It's hard to believe that this is the last night of this gospel meeting. Seems like they just get started and then they're over with. Now, I know how a gospel meeting wears everybody out, don't get me wrong. But the fact is that they're also very uplifting, encouraging. And your very presence tonight has encouraged me, certainly, and I know everyone who's here as well. We appreciate so much the songs that were sung. We appreciate the song leaders, these men who take the time and use their ability in the service of the Lord. We had a gospel meeting this past week before we came up here, and one comment that the man who was speaking at that time made, he said, the song service makes a gospel meeting. And I think there's a lot of truth in that. And so we appreciate all of these men who have led this week. Led us in praise to our Heavenly Father. I want to say thank you to all the members of the congregation here, and especially to Leroy and Minnie. Leroy and I still hadn't got a word in, but we certainly enjoyed their hospitality. They've been gracious hosts to us. Brother Tim's been very generous in his comments about me. They're not deserved. But I appreciate him so much, and Cindy, and they're laboring here with this congregation. And I want to encourage you to continue to hold up his hands as he preaches the gospel here, and work with him and alongside him. Spread the gospel. As we think about leaving your presence, it's difficult. But at the same time, we're anxious to get back to our work in Kentucky as well. And yes, our grandkids. But let me say also, there's several here from Loudoun Road tonight. And we love you all, and we appreciate so much your coming up and being with us this week. It means so much to Gail and I. And we surely, surely appreciate that. For those of you who are visiting from the community tonight, I would echo what Tim said. If you have any questions about anything that you hear tonight or that you see done, we want to encourage you to ask those questions. Because after all, our whole purpose in having this gospel meeting and my participation in it is to encourage people to study God's Word and come to a knowledge of the truth, which will result in their obedience and thus their salvation from sin. And that's what it's all about, salvation. I want to read you a statement that our Lord made to a man by the name of Zacchaeus. And all of you will remember this record where the Bible says, and Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house because he also is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. It must have been a wondrous occasion for Zacchaeus to welcome into his home this one called Jesus. And to him it was actually the difference between being lost or being saved. If he had never sought to see Jesus, to climb that sycamore tree, if he had chosen to be elsewhere when Jesus made his entrance into Jericho, Jesus would never have come to his house, and he may never have had the opportunity to be saved. But notice that the very purpose of Jesus coming to Jericho was to seek and to save the lost. Jesus was seeking Zacchaeus, but not only Zacchaeus. He was seeking any lost soul. And the same thing is still true about Jesus today. He is still seeking the lost, and he desires above all else that every person will respond to him and accept the salvation that is offered through his shed blood. Now, sadly, there are many in our world today who make no effort to seek after Jesus at all. And you know those folks, don't you? You know folks who make no effort whatsoever to seek after Jesus. They're not concerned about spiritual matters. And indeed, folks often make it impossible for Jesus to come into their house because of the choices that they have made. And as a result of that, they find themselves lost and without hope. One of the most profound statements found in the Bible was directed by God's prophet Amos to the people of Israel who were unfaithful to him. And he admonished them to prepare to meet thy God. So many are not making any provision for meeting God, are they? It may very well be the case that you have not made provision for meeting God. But the fact is that every one of us will meet him. Whether we're prepared to meet him or not, we will meet him. I want to ask you, is meeting God a concern of yours? Does it bother you that it may be possible that you are not ready to meet the Lord? I've entitled our study this evening, If I Am Lost. Now that's a very simple title, but it is one with very serious implications for each one of us. Because if I am lost, there are some things that will be true and unchangeable. What will it mean if I am lost? Well, first of all, if I am lost, I will not be alone. You see, it's a tragedy that so many will be lost. Did you know that the Bible does not teach either universal salvation or, for that matter, majority salvation? In Matthew 7, 13 and 14, Jesus said, enter in by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads unto life, and few there are who find it. So notice what's said there. The Bible emphasizes to us that many, as opposed to few, are going to walk the broad way that leads to destruction. Now, who does that include? Brothers and sisters, it includes many of our fellow Christians, sadly. But it includes also many of those out in the world, those with whom we work on a daily basis, those that we go to school with, those that we interact with. There are so many who are lost, so many who are walking the broad way that leads to destruction, and just a few who are walking the straight and narrow way that leads to life. Jesus put it this way. He said, but many are called, but few are chosen. And so, yes, if I am lost, I will not be alone. And most likely, if I am lost, I'm going to take someone I know along with me. If I am lost, I'm probably going to take someone I know along with me. And this is one of the greatest tragedies of being lost. You know, the Bible tells us in Romans 14 and verse 7 that no one lives to himself and no one dies to himself. In other words, I have an impact upon those around about me. You have an impact upon those around about you. And that's true whether we recognize it or not. And so you see, by my influence, I'm encouraging those whom I know and those whom I love either to exist in eternity in heaven or to exist in eternity in a devil's hell. If I am lost now, then my influence is encouraging those around me to be lost too. You know, I may even know the truth. And I may be able to tell that truth to others. But if I am living without Christ in my life, and then my words are empty and my words are useless in encouraging others to be saved. Because most likely, those that we come in contact with and that know us and that we influence, they look first at what we are and what we do rather than what we say. I think of the rich man over in Luke chapter 16. And here was a man who, of course, had lived his life without God. And at death, the Bible says that he existed in torment. In Luke chapter 16 and verse 23, the Bible says, "And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And one of the first things that he said in addressing Abraham was that I am tormented in this flame." But you know, the rich man thought not only just of himself, but he thought about the influence that he had had upon his brothers that had been left behind in life. He did not want them to come to the place where he was. He did not want them to suffer the things that he was suffering. He was greatly concerned about them. So he begged Abraham to send Lazarus from the dead and warn his brothers about the direction of their lives. This was one of his greatest concerns as he existed there in the Hadean realm. But you see, he said, "I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Please, Abraham, send Lazarus back." But of course, it was too late. He was lost in torment. And he could not change the evil influence that he had had on his brothers while he was alive. And they were obviously following in his steps of disobedience to God. And so, yes, we need to think very seriously about the example we're leaving for others, because if I am lost, I will not be alone. If I am lost, I'm going to be lost forever. In Matthew 25 and verse 46, the Bible says, "And these shall go away into everlasting punishment." These are words which describe the eternal destiny of the lost. Everlasting punishment. What does that word everlasting mean? Well, it really means perpetual. It means never ending. And I know it's difficult sometimes for we to grasp that, this side of eternity, because we know that things come to an end here. We have to deal with that all the time. But in eternity, there will never be an end. And if one exists in eternal punishment, that person will experience that punishment perpetually. Once one exists in hell, there is no exit, there is no appeal, and there is no reprieve. When we think of the word punishment there, everlasting punishment, what does that mean? Well, it's not annihilation. Now, I know there's some religious groups who teach that hell lasts only as long as it takes you to burn up. In other words, when you enter into hell, you're annihilated immediately. But this word punishment does not mean that. It comes from the Greek word kolossos. And that word indicates to us or describes a process, not merely an effect. It is a word that indicates to us that this punishment that's being talked about is continuous, and it is non-ceasing. So punishment in hell is going to last forever. And we need to understand that there's not going to be any second chances. Once one's eternal destiny is sealed, then that is it. And death seals one's eternal destiny. Not only that, but if there are those who are alive, and there will be when the Lord comes, then that event will seal their destiny as the Lord finds them to be. And yet there are some religions that teach a second chance after death. The Roman Catholic Church believes in the existence of a place between death and the judgment, which they call purgatory. And if a Roman Catholic dies guilty of venial sins or less serious sins than mortal sins, or was penitent of mortal sins but did not have the opportunity to undergo temporal punishment for those sins, then they will go to purgatory. And they also believe that the prayers and the other acts of penance of living faithful Catholics contribute to the release of souls in purgatory. In other words, they are getting a second chance. The Mormons practice what they call baptism for the dead. And of course, their belief is that those who never had an opportunity to be saved while they were living may be saved by living Mormons being baptized on their behalf, acting as their substitute. And so again, they believe in the idea of a second chance for those who've never heard the Mormon doctrine. Now, that comes from a misapplication of 1 Corinthians 15:29, where the Bible says, "Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? If the dead rise not at all, why are they then baptized for the dead?" And of course, 1 Corinthians 15, you'll recognize, is that great chapter on the resurrection, where the Apostle Paul, there by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, lists ample proof that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, and shows by logic exactly that truth. Kaufman points out that this is branded by many as a very difficult verse, but the proper regard of the third person plural pronouns in this verse will make it easy. In other words, Paul said, "They baptized for the dead." He didn't say, "We baptized for the dead." And so if there was baptism for the dead being practiced, then Paul was not condoning that practice. He was simply using what some are practicing to show how foolish it would be to practice that if there is no resurrection from the dead. And so there's nothing in the scriptures that gives any support whatsoever to either the Catholic doctrine of purgatory or the Mormon doctrine of baptism for the dead. And the reason I know that is because the Bible says nothing about a second chance after death. Here's what it does say. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27, "And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment." How many times are we going to die? One time. What's that say about reincarnation? It says it's not true. We die one time, and then what is the next great event in the existence of the dead? According to this verse, it is the judgment. We die, and then the next great event in the existence of the dead is the judgment. Luke chapter 16, again, in the case of the rich man, shows that there is no second chance following death. Because the rich man died lost, he lifted up his eyes being in torments, he sought relief. Matter of fact, he said, he asked Abraham to send Lazarus and dip his finger in water to come and cool his tormented tongue. Just one drop of water was all that he asked for. But did he receive it? He did not. There was a great gulf fixed between the two locations. And Lazarus could not come from one to the other, nor could the rich man come from one to the other. And so his eternal destiny was at that point sealed. There were no second chances there. He asked the impossible. And so, yes, if I am lost, I am going to be lost forever. There will be no second chance for me. But if I am lost, I'm going to suffer what we might refer to as a double loss. And by that I mean that the double loss will be the loss of all joy, coupled with the suffering of eternal anguish and torment. I will lose all joy. Never again will one who exists eternally in hell have anything to be joyful about. There'll be no reason to smile or to laugh or to experience gratitude or thanksgiving. There will never be a period when one may rest or be free from the suffering. No relief of the pain that is being endured. No respite from the flame. No less misery. There will be no association with God and with Christ, with the Holy Spirit. There will be no association at all regarding these things. I will lose all of that. I want to read a passage to you from Matthew chapter 8, verses 11 and 12. And the Bible here says, "And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and the west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." When the Bible talks there about the children of the kingdom, the initial reference there are to the Jews who largely rejected Jesus Christ as the promised Messiah. But certainly the principle would be true of any person who rejects Jesus Christ as the Son of God and who refuses to submit to His will in this life and receive the salvation that is offered through Him. And the Bible says that those in that spiritual condition will be cast into outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now I know you probably heard the outer darkness illustrated in this way, and that is if you go down to some of the caves that allow visitors, commercial caves that allow visitors, one of the things they do to you when you get down to a certain depth in the cave is they set you down and they turn out all of the lights. And you can't see anything in front of you, can you? You might get your hand this close, but you're not seeing anything. There's a complete and total darkness. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm a little claustrophobic. And if I sit in that darkness for very long, that seems to kind of be pressing in on me. It gets heavy and presses in on me. I get feeling lightheaded. Gail says it's time to go before you pass out. The darkness. I wonder if outer darkness is something like that. I don't know. But I know that outer darkness has to be something that contributes to the suffering and the punishment that we experience in hell. I know that when I was a child, I was afraid of the dark, as probably many of you were. What's going to come out of the darkness? What can come out of the darkness and hurt me and injure me and frighten me? Is that the kind of darkness, outer darkness is? There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, which to me is a means by which God is indicating to us just how severe one's suffering in hell will be. There will be weeping. There will be gnashing of teeth. In this world that you and I now exist in, there are precious souls. There are faithful children of God who are putting forth every effort that they possibly can to teach the lost, to encourage them to come to a knowledge of the truth whereby they can be saved from this awful place that the Bible calls hell. And it may very well be that you're here tonight and some child of God has come to you and tried to encourage you to study the Bible with them, tried to encourage you to come to a knowledge of the truth, to open your mind, to open your heart, and to be receptive to the salvation that is found in Christ Jesus. And the reason they do that is because they love you and they care for you. And they want what's best for you. And they don't want you to go to this awful place we're reading about here from the Bible. That place of outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so they're doing all they can to discourage you from serving the devil and encourage you to serve God in this life. It may be your spouse who's a Christian and you're not. It may be your parents, or it may be your children who become Christians. It may be a friend who works with you who is a child of God and who's talked to you about your soul. They do that because they care for you. When God sent His only begotten Son to die on the cross for your sins and for mine, why did He do that? Because He cares. Because He loves us with a love that is far-reaching and surpasses any other love. God wants each one of us to be saved eternally because He cares. If I am lost and I stand before the great judge of mankind, I will hear these words: "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." When I stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, my judge, and I hear those words, I will hear a cry from deep within myself: "No. I don't want to be lost. I don't want to exist eternally in this place of outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth." But as the Lord turns His face away from us, we will come to realize at that point in time that no one cares for me now. Think about that. People care for you now, but they'll not care then. Because the saved will be in fellowship with God in heaven. And they'll be enjoying all those bountiful blessings that are promised those who live faithful to God. But not me. I will be lost. I'll be separated from God. I'll be separated from my loved ones in heaven. No one will care. And those folks who are with me, those souls that are suffering alongside of me, do you think that they're going to care for me? They're not going to care. They're going to be dealing with the same regrets that I'm dealing with. They're going to be dealing with the very same lack of hope or utter hopelessness that I'm going to be dealing with. They're not going to care about me. No one. No one's going to care about me. And so if I am lost, I'll suffer utter hopelessness of anything changing or anything getting better, or even a lessening of my experience. The loss is irreparable. The suffering is eternal. If I am lost, I am going to suffer double loss. If I am lost, it's going to be my fault. Modern man is very skilled, is he not, at refusing to accept personal responsibility for his actions? It's so easy to blame someone else for what happens to us in this life instead of accepting that most often it is my actions that have led me to where I am. But if I am lost, I am not going to have anybody to blame but me. Because certainly I'm not going to be able to blame the God of heaven. Look what he has done for me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. No, I can't blame God. I can't blame Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who gave his life a ransom for many, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. The one who shed his precious blood, who willingly went to the cross because of our sins. No, if I'm lost, I can't blame Jesus. If I'm lost, I certainly can't blame the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is the agent through whom the Word of God has been granted to us in its written form. He is grieved by our sins, Ephesians 4 and verse 30. And he is one who invites us to come to the Father, Revelation chapter 22 and verse 17. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. Now, if I'm lost, I can't blame him. If I'm lost, I cannot blame the angels, nor can I blame the church. It said of the angels in Luke 15:10, likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. Do the angels want to see us saved by the blood of Jesus? Absolutely they do. And they rejoice when it happens. What about the church? The church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. And along with the Spirit, it is the bride, the church of the Lord, who invites to salvation. We understand that the church is fulfilling the commission that the Lord left us here upon the face of this earth to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So I cannot blame the church when the church is carrying out its responsibility to me as a lost soul. I can't even blame others who are lost with me. Because while we may be influenced to sin by the actions of others, the choice is always ours to sin. We make that decision. We make that choice, don't we? I think of the rich man again in Luke chapter 16. Here he fared sumptuously every day that he lived, and like his brothers, the Bible says he had Moses and the prophets. He could have listened to them, but he chose not to listen to them. When we think about the choice that he made and the choices that we make, if I am lost, I am responsible for being lost. Let me ask you some questions. Do you understand that if I am lost, if you are lost, we'll not be alone? If I am lost, I will be lost forever. If I am lost, I will suffer double loss. If I am lost, it will be my fault that I'm lost. How are you living today? Right now, in this world in which we live, how are you living today? Are you living for salvation? Now, you and God know the answer to that question. Are you living for salvation? Are you living to go to heaven when this life is over? Or on the other hand, are you living for damnation? That's the only two ways we can be living. We're either living for salvation or we're living for damnation. What provisions are you making for eternity? You see, the choice is yours. And God, of course, he pleads that you choose life over eternal separation from him. I hope this lesson has caused us to think seriously about ourselves. Because the truth is that each one of us is going to exist someplace in eternity. And it will be either heaven or hell. There is no other alternative. Jesus Christ left heaven. He came to this earth to suffer and to die on the cross, to shed His precious blood in order to provide the means by which we can be saved from our sins and we can go to heaven. And we can avoid that place called hell. As we think about that, listen to the words of Matthew 7 and verse 21 where Jesus Himself is speaking. And He says there, "Not everyone who says to Me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of My Father in heaven." Who's going to heaven according to that verse? Is simply calling upon the name of the Lord sufficient? Or does Jesus say that it is those who do His will who will enter into the kingdom of heaven? What is the will of God as far as our salvation from sin is concerned? You know, we often talk about 5 steps. I'm not ashamed of them at all. Because it's clearly what the Bible teaches that our response ought to be to the gracious offer of pardon that God grants to each one of us. It begins with hearing the message of the gospel. That's what's recorded for us in the pages of the New Testament of Jesus Christ. It is the very Word of God itself. And it is our directions, if you will, which will take us to heaven. So this is what we've got to hear. And we've got to depend upon it and it alone to tell us what to do to be saved from our sins. We must believe what this book says. And in particular, we must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Savior of the world. And friends, there's abundant evidence within the pages of the Bible itself and supporting evidence in secular history to prove to us that not only did Jesus Christ live here upon the face of this earth, not only did He die upon the cross, but He is the very Son of God, the promised Messiah of the Old Testament. And so we must believe and accept those facts about Him if we would be saved. And then we must repent of our sins. We talked about repentance Monday. Repentance has to do with changing our mind about sin, which results in a change in the path of life that we're following. We're no longer following the devil when we repent. We've changed that. We're following God. We're following His Word. The Bible says at the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, Acts 17:30. And then we must be willing to confess our faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Would you be willing to do that tonight? To stand before this group and say with conviction, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And then, when we've completed these steps, we have yet to reach the blood of Jesus. You know, the Bible tells us that we reach the blood of Jesus when we are baptized into Christ. Before we are baptized, we're outside of Christ. But when we are baptized into Christ. Romans 6, 3 and 4. "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus, we're baptized into His death. Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." We are buried with Him in baptism. Colossians 2 and verse 12. What a wonderful thought to be in Christ Jesus. According to 2 Timothy 2 and verse 10, that's where salvation is. It's in Christ Jesus. Since salvation is in Christ Jesus, then if I want to go to heaven, I want to get into Christ. And baptism, preceded by these things we've already talked about and our submission to them, is what puts us into Christ Jesus. Tonight, as we close this gospel meeting, I hope that each one of us will think seriously about our own situation. When we do the things that we've listed on the screen, that results in the forgiveness of our sins and the hope of eternal life. And then as we continue faithful to the Lord, we can see that being faithful means that we will eventually, at the end of all things, receive that crown of life that does not fade away, that's reserved in heaven for us. If you're here tonight, please don't leave this building lost. You don't want to be in that place of outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, where there's horror and torment, and you don't have to be, because you can be with the Lord in heaven if you'll obey Him. If you're here tonight as a Christian, and you've allowed yourself to yield to the temptations of the devil, you have sin in your life which is unforgiven, then we encourage you tonight that as a child of God, repent of that sin, confess it to God, and ask His forgiveness through the avenue of prayer. Let us help you tonight. Let us help you in your obedience to the gospel. Will you come as we stand and as we sing?